Here we are. It's great to see you here this morning on this wet morning. Is it still raining right now? Is it haven't been outside? Okay. Well, we'll figure out if the pictures will take place today. Hopefully it'll be just overcast and not rainy. Actually, we want to take a picture after church today. But if it is, then we'll go to Plan B, which is next week. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me right now? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the day that we can be together on this wonderful day. Thank you that we can gather for this lesson, this look at church history, that it might be a blessing to us, that we might better understand our place in the timeline of faithful men and women. And that we might not be afraid or not be intimidated by conversations surrounding those things. The history of the church is often used by others to argue against the truths of the scriptures themselves. We thank you for faithfulness throughout the ages and faithfulness today. And Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of godly mothers. We are blessed, those of us who have godly mothers, who grew up with godly mothers, there's a blessing. Those of us who are married to godly mothers, it is a blessing for our children. Lord, we thank you. May we be a church that encourages boys to grow into men, to be godly husbands and fathers, to encourage girls to grow up to be godly women, to be godly mothers and wives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are just prior to the time of the Reformation in our Sunday school history of the church timeline. And just as a quick review, I handed out a sheet, a picture, I don't know if you guys still have that, kind of the graphic of church history a while ago. And in that graphic, there was kind of the they used the pillars by which we will then evaluate, investigate, and otherwise understand church history. There are three doctrinal pillars that are key for helping us to evaluate church history. The first pillar refers to the scriptures, and that the true church will view scripture alone as its final authority. There will be aberrations, there will be schisms and shoots off of that in and throughout church history, but true church, the faithful church, the Christians that would confess essentially the gospel would, when push comes to shove, or maybe even not that far, Lord willing, they would confess that the scriptures are the final authority, not popes, not councils, not men, not tradition. Secondly, the doctrinal pillar is that of God's work in salvation. The true church understands that sinners are justified solely by God's grace through faith alone on account of what Christ has done. Now, throughout history, at the different conflicts and different kinds of interactions, doctrinal clarity is honed, but only is honed when there is a reason and there's a conflict there. So, when we look back at the early church history, and last week we spent a lot of time of reading quotes of various people throughout the church history who articulated things that we would say yes and amen to when it comes to the scriptures and the gospel. And that is because, though there were not the history that we have. In other words, you're not going to look back and find an evangelical free church in the 4th century or 5th century. You're not going to find a Presbyterian church in the 7th century or a Baptist church in the 8th century. You're not going to find those churches. Those kinds of distinctions and those kinds of clarifications have come through time, where those different doctrinal distinctives and the true gospel has been really shown and shined throughout different conflicts. And so we will see those men and women in history who would, again, confess the same gospel we confess, even if they do so with different language or whatever else that we may not be accustomed to, because of the benefit of more church history than they do. Thirdly, the worship of God, that the true church worships the triune God in purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. In other words, so the pillar of understanding that what the true church is that the true church is going to worship God in devotion and doctrinally clear a way. And so, because you will see, and if we think through, again, church history and even the medieval times with the rise of things like the papacy and the schism between East and West, some of those things, there's a lot of extra stuff that gets built in. And so we have the pillars that we would examine the first century, second century, third, all the way through the 21st century church, and then evaluate how are we doing? Where are we at? Again, those are the pillars, and you could even say it this way. The doctrinal pillars would be a right view of the Savior, a right view of salvation, a right view of Scripture. We want to view who God is and what He has done properly. And in this timing, kind of what we're looking at today, these three areas are really becoming distorted and contorted in this Middle Age time. For instance, a right view of the Savior would be corrupted, or would be at least, corrupted is a fine way to say it, I guess, in the looking at the exaltation of Mary and the saints. There's a thing called the treasury of merit that I believe it was Pope Innocent. Was it Pope Innocent? In 1230, so it was after Pope Innocent's time, that the Western Church, Roman Catholic Church, for lack of a better word, came up with this idea of the treasury of merit, that certain saints, certain people, had not just done enough to merit their own participation with Jesus Christ in their salvation, but they had an extra bunch of merit. So it was this like storehouse of merit, and they would use, again, Mary as one of the chief fillers of that storehouse. And somehow, you lowly sinners can somehow get some of that extra merit from Mary or the saints to be applied to you so as to minimize your time in purgatory, to minimize your time in that refining process. And some of these kinds of things became part of the warp and woof of the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church system. Similarly, there in the same time, salvation was intentionally kind of, it was definitively perverted in the doctrine of some of the Western Church by what I would say this synergistic sacramentalism, in that there is an actual part that we play with our own merit to participate in our salvation. This is not talking about believing and responding to the command to believe. It's not talking about the response of believing and repenting towards the end of salvation. The idea is that through your works, through your doing of good deeds, through your giving of alms, through your going to church, through doing other, these kinds of things, you somehow participate and therefore build up your own merit to get into heaven. And then finally, the scriptures were definitely minimized in this timing because there was this exaltation of the Pope and the papacy and the authority of the Pope, as well as the infallible tradition, they would say. The church has this infallible tradition that is as authoritative as scripture. But as one Roman Catholic apologist to Roman Catholics would say, the problem is, in the Roman Catholic view, the church determines what tradition is and what tradition means. So there's this, whatever they say it means, and you can't, there's no way to reason around it. They say the same thing about scriptures. Whatever they say the scripture means, it means. In other words, it comes back to as this one theologian has said, the basic, when you think about Roman Catholicism, and that's the Western one that we're most familiar with, their primary like understanding of truth is sola ecclesia. The church, whatever the church says goes. No, it doesn't matter if it's in the Bible or not. That's really kind of where the force is, and you see that coming out in tradition in the Western Church during the Middle Ages. And I guess as I open with that, kind of as a an introduction. I want to ask a question here to kind of get some thoughts here. This is maybe seeming a left field, but I promise I have a point here. If you turn on the, I'm not sure what channel it is now, or you scroll through YouTube and you see clips or videos or whatever information of prosperity preachers, the preachers who go on TV and said God, who say God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and if you give to God, He'll give you more, and if He'll make you rich, and all these kinds of things. You see these men or women in their ministries. What is your perception of those ministries and those ministers? What do you think about them and their ministry? It's kind of an open-ended question. What's your thoughts about people who would go on the TV and say those kinds of things or go on the internet? Yeah, Phil. Okay. It's a scam to get more money. Okay. Anybody else? Marianne. False teachers. Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Pretty much covers a lot of it there. Showmen, false teachers, wolves in sheep clothing. They're trying to scam. They're trying to essentially fleece the sheep. Okay? So, along with that, if you've ever seen those exposés, I forget the exact the individuals involved, they'll go through and look at the lavish lifestyles of these, you know, the top of the food chain of these preachers. They'll have 3 planes and 25 cars and mansions and things like that. When you see that display of wealth, if you see those things, again, I could name some names, but just the exceeding vast estates and hoards of wealth. What's your disposition towards seeing that, based on knowing that it came from what they do? What are your thoughts? Yeah, I think the short answer, Tom, to that question, it's a good one, is how does this even go? They've built the edifice of their theological structure in, this is good. In other words, my lavish lifestyle, my 3 planes and my all these things, that just shows you what I'm telling you is true. And so then those who come under them, the under leaders that they have, are yes men who say, this is exactly what we want, because we want to have what he has. We want to. So it's kind of that. Well, Phil mentioned scam, think of pyramid scheme. It's that kind of an idea, at least in my mind. So they're propped up in place because they teach a false doctrine that says wealth is a mark of God's favor towards you. And so the wealthier the lead guy is, well, that just means that he must be saying the truth. Therefore, I want to be like that. Therefore, and that's how it goes. But when you see that wealth, you're like, man, that's a blessing of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Or what a beautiful 3 yachts that guy has. Or look at that beautiful home. What a great thing they can have. What a blessing that beautiful home is. Is that what you think? Or maybe do you think something different? Okay, well what would you think? Any thoughts? Again, this is an intentional question. We'll get to maybe the historical application here in a moment. Stephanie.
Son of man had nowhere to lay his head. So we serve a Savior who lived his life not to be served and not to be given and not to be wealthy. And he's the owner of all things. Mm-hmm. He's an example to us. We don't strive after all those things.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Jesus said of the Pharisees that they devoured widows' houses. When I see the jet planes and the, and there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but if you get wealthy on the backs of false teaching, false doctrine, lying to people about heaven, hell, the gospel, and then that display of your wealth, what that is a sick and disgusting, wicked perversion that in no way is to be commended in its beauty, because that beauty, whatever, even if the artwork in the home or the things are themselves beautiful, that came on the backs and out of the pockets of people who were deceived by a wicked false teaching into giving into that person's pockets. It is a pillar to the wickedness of the person's own teaching and ministry. Speaking specifically about the false teaching of prosperity theology. And I bring that up because this has a historical connection to the time frame we're going to be speaking about. If I say the name, it'll come up next week, I believe, but John Tetzel. You know who John Tetzel was? Johann Tetzel? When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, right? The treasury of merit that I just mentioned, this ability to have this, to apply the merit of other of saints to the lowly people in front of me, essentially. If you but give your offerings to the church, was a way that so much of the wealth of the Western Roman Catholic Church was amassed. Not entirely, not singularly, but uniquely. By taking coins and bits from the people that they lied to. And this loathsome practice became such a burden in the eyes of Martin Luther. Again, we'll see you next week. That it was a cause for the kind of that straw that broke the camel's back that led to Luther's wanting to debate and then ended up in his conversion, and the Reformation is history. So this is kind of the timing in which we are looking at with the Western Church. The indulgences and the selling of forgiveness, the buying and selling of the papacy itself, and all these different kinds of things was a huge blight upon the Western Roman Church in the Middle Ages. By the late 1400s, the Roman Catholic Church in Europe was in desperate need of a reformation. The corruption of the papacy was evident, from the sale of indulgences to the papal schism. At one time, there were three rival popes at one time. For a while, the papacy was in France. Again, it was political. It was wicked corruptions. And during this time, there were what in our outline this morning called the forerunners of the Reformation. We're looking at three primary people this morning. Apparently, I don't have that handout there. I have it in my notes, though, which is good. There we go. Peter Waldo, we'll look at first here. Waldo lived from about in the middle 1100s to the early 1200s, and he lived in France. He was influenced by the story of a 4th century Christian named Alexius, a man who sold everything to follow Christ. Because of that, Waldo sold all that he had and began a life of preaching and service in the Lord. Initially, Waldo and his followers were known as the Poor of Lyon. They would later become known as the Waldensians. Again, quoting here from the curriculum, Waldo loved the Word of God and commissioned a translation of the a portion of Scriptures from the Latin Vulgate into a local dialect. His reading of Scripture inspired and informed his preaching ministry. Interesting thing here. By this time, Latin was no longer the language of the masses. But Latin was the most common, at least biblical translation. And the analog would be, if you there's a movement in the United States over the past several, well, I suppose several years, decades, century at least, of what's called King James onlyism. The King James Bible was translated in the 1600s, and it's a very good, excellent translation of the scriptures. It was put together so as to have a good translation in the English language. Not the first, but a very, very good and reliable translation. Because of all the benefits and all the blessings that God used through the King James, there is a group of people today even who believe that the King James Bible is the only English Bible that ought to ever be used. And actually, even some go so far as to say that when you go and evangelize in other countries, you first teach them English so they can learn to read the King James Bible. I say that not to talk about King James onlyism primarily, but to say that is the mindset or the idea to get you to understand the perception of the Latin Vulgate. That was a translation. Another translation in another language is unthinkable. That was the idea back in the time when Waldo had this, and any of the translations really, in the Middle Ages, that were tried to bring out and in the language of the common people. It was responded to in similar ways as the King James only type of response. The Roman Catholic Church denounced the Waldensian movement in what's known as the Third Lateran Council in 1179. Because the Peter Waldo, I want to say Ralph Waldo, I don't know why, but Peter, probably because Emerson, anyway. But Peter Waldo did continue to preach, even though he wasn't commissioned through the church. And actually, one of the reasons why Peter Waldo may have received the name Peter, because Peter wasn't his given name, I believe. It's what he was called because of his continued affirmation to essentially what Peter said in Acts 5, he must obey God rather than men and not subject himself to the writs of the Pope or the church, but follow the Lord God. The Waldensians were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church as heretics. However, the movement survived, and the Waldensians were often forced into hiding in the Alps. Waldensians shared several major convictions with the Reformers. Namely, they believed in the authority of Scripture over the authority of the Pope. They believed in the need to translate Scripture into the common language, and they believed that the lay people had the ability to understand and preach God's Word. The Waldensians stayed as a kind of a group, a community, and would join the Protestant Reformation. So when it kind of came to fruition. So they lasted, even throughout persecution, for centuries until the Protestant Reformation. And so we have, here is one little, again, smaller group because of faithfulness to the Lord God existed at the same time as some of these mass wickednesses of the Western Roman Catholic Church. Next person we'll look at this morning is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is one you're probably more familiar with. The Waldensian movement was essentially, if you want to think about it, a movement of the laity, kind of the common man. Waldo was not educated in all of the great institutions, but he had this, well, I would say very Petrine kind of fisherman-turned-preacher kind of feel. But John Wycliffe was very different. He was an English priest and professor at Oxford. And because with his kind of activity, we have a lot of the, or we have kind of the movement of the scholarly resistance against Rome. So he was a learned man. And so we had with Waldo, the common, everyday Christian, non-academic response, and here we have Wycliffe with the more educated scholarly resistance. Because of some of these things, Wycliffe is sometimes referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe didn't refrain from pointing out the corruption in the priesthood and the church. His criticism of the papacy actually was especially pointed. He advocated the translation of the Bible into common language, and that's exactly why there are, today we have the Wycliffe Bible translators. That is in the heritage and in the honor of John Wycliffe's ministry and how important Bible translation was. Along with some of his colleagues at Oxford, he was involved in translating the scriptures from the Latin Vulgate into English. So again, we had this translation into English prior to a few centuries from the King James. That's why I said the King James was brought as an intentional translation in its time, but it wasn't the first English translation. It's likely that Wycliffe translated portions, large portions of the New Testament, including the Gospels, whereas the rest of the scriptures were translated by his associates. In his writings, Wycliffe railed against Roman Catholic abuses. He rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, which refers to their understanding of the Eucharist, in which the bread and the wine actually become the actual body and blood of Christ. He strongly disapproved of the sale of indulgences and the mandatory celibacy of priests. These things are foisted upon the consciences of people, not from the scriptures. Wycliffe also insisted the church should give up its property holdings, and the clergy should embrace a life of poverty and simple devotion to Christ. In other words, responding to the great amass of wealth and political power and those kinds of things, the church should not be that. Wycliffe taught that the church was made up of souls of the elect. The invisible church, as he called it, was different from the visible church of priests, cardinals, and bishops and popes. This distinction between the visible and invisible church would continue to be an important point of emphasis during the Protestant Reformation. In other words, you can have the gathered people call themselves the church, but only the true believers are members of the real church. Wycliffe's followers were known as the Lollards. This may have had something to do with mumbling. They're called like the Mumblers. They're called that by their opponents. The Lollards were committed to the authority of Scripture and advocated translation in the English language. Wycliffe died of natural causes in 1384, and his views were very influential in England and beyond. He was declared a heretic by the Council of Constance in 1415, but because he had various political connections, there was nothing that he, even during his time, that he was not harmed, but in 1428, his body was exhumed and burned in effigy. Quoting here, like the Waldensians, Wycliffe and his followers advocated doctrines that would lay the foundation of the later Protestant Reformation, including, again, a commitment to the Scriptures over the Pope, the authority of the Scriptures, I should say, the translation of the Scriptures into the common language, and a conviction that Scripture should be understood by those, or could be understood by those who do not have formal clerical training. Wycliffe and Scripture, here's a couple of quotes here from John Wycliffe. He said this, "I believe that a Christian man, well understanding it, may gather sufficient knowledge during his pilgrimage upon earth that all truth is contained in Scripture, that we should admit of no conclusion, not approved there, that there is no court beside the court of heaven, that though there were 100 popes and all the friars in the world were turned into cardinals, yet should we learn more from the gospel than we should from all that multitude, and that true sons will in no wise go about to infringe the will and testament of their heavenly Father." Because he had this view of Scriptures, Wycliffe believed that everyone should be exposed to the Scriptures. Quoting, "Holy Scripture is the faultless, most true, most perfect, and most holy law of God, which it is the duty of all men to learn, to know, to defend, and to observe, inasmuch as they are bound to serve the Lord in accordance with it." Quoting here, "Believers should ascertain for themselves the matter of their faith by having the Scriptures in a language which they can fully understand. Christ and his apostles evangelized the greater portion of the world by making known the scriptures in a language which was familiar to the people. Continuing in another quote from Wycliffe, certainly it were less cruelty to keep men from bodily meat and drink and make them to die bodily than to keep them from hearing the gospel and God's commands, which are life to the soul. What accursed antichrists are these worldly prelates and curates who curse men for preaching and hearing of holy scriptures. You can hear some of that same kind of what comes out in the Reformation regarding some of the Roman Catholic system as the seat of Antichrist and the Pope himself. One more quote I'll read from Wycliffe. As the Lord Jesus Christ ordained by the writing of the four evangelists to make his gospel surely known and maintained against heretics and men out of the faith, so the devil, even Satan, devises by Antichrist and his worldly false clerks to destroy Holy Writ and Christian men's belief by claiming that the church is of more authority and more to believe than any gospel. You can hear he was pointed straight at some of those issues. Again, in his mind, to suppress people's access to the Word of God was to defy the authority and honor of God himself. I'm tempted to mention Charles Spurgeon's famous line about the dust on some people's Bibles right now that we have in our common language that sit on shelves and unread. But this is such an important conviction of Wycliffe that it was the very drumbeat that helped him to march through his life of faith. Most English-speaking Christians take it for granted that we have the Word of God in our own language, but we can be thankful for faithful translators like Wycliffe and Tyndale who labored to make the English Bible a reality. William Tyndale lived from 1494 to 1536 and will continue Wycliffe's legacy. Last person we'll look at this morning and the time we have remaining is a man by the name of Jan Hus. Jan Hus, lived in the modern-day Czech Republic. He was from a village called Husinic, which means Gooseville, because the Bohemian word Hus means goose. Jan from Husville was educated at the University of Prague and was highly influenced by the writings of Wycliffe. As an aside, I went to Europe when I was in college in summer of 98 for a choir tour, and we were in the Czech Republic, and we saw a lot of Husian type of information there, and so I've had a particular interest in Jan Hus ever since. Hus was known to be a gifted preacher. He regularly preached in the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. But by preaching in the Bohemian language rather than Latin, Hus exposed his congregation to the Word of God. In other words, preaching even in that time ought to have been done, in the church's view, in Latin. There are movements inside of Roman Catholicism now that still want to go back to the Latin Mass. It was within the lifetime of some here, many here, that even in America you could do the Mass in English. And so it was quite unique for Hus to do that in the common language. He said this, I humbly accord faith that is trust to the Holy Scriptures, desiring to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in them as long as I have breath in me. He preached against the corruption of the clergy and against the sale of indulgences. In his book, he insisted that Christ alone is the head of the church, not the Pope. Hus explained that when the word of the Pope came into conflict with the word of Christ, believers were bound to submit to the scriptures and obey the Lord. Quoting here, if the papal utterances agree with the law of Christ, they are to be obeyed. If they are at variance with it, then Christ's disciples must stand loyally and manfully with Christ against the papal bulls whatsoever and be ready, if necessary, to endure malediction and death. When the Pope uses his power in an unscriptural way to resist him is not a sin, it is a mandate. The Roman authorities summoned Hus to defend his views at the Council of Constance. He was promised that his views, he declared, he was promised the safe passage, but shortly after his arrival in 1414, he was arrested and imprisoned. In 1415, he was put on trial. When it became clear that he would not be given an opportunity to explain his views, he declared, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice." On July 6th, 1415, he was led outside of the city of Constance and burned at the stake. The English phrase, "your goose is cooked," comes from his execution. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he told his executioners, "You are now going to burn a goose, but in the century you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil." Now, though these words are somewhat legendary, I think it's noteworthy that Luther had a crest that had a swan on it. Because Luther loved Hus, and some would connect Luther with this swan that was neither boiled nor roasted. When the people of Bohemia heard that Hus had been executed, they were outraged, which resulted in several armed conflicts between the Hussites and the Roman Catholic forces. Martin Luther, a century later, was significantly influenced by the life and writings of this Bohemian martyr. And the similarities were so striking that Luther was nicknamed the Saxon Hus. So, kind of wrapping up this morning, we see through these just three individuals in this time period a dedication unto death and or to ostracization and death, a commitment to the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures, the truth of the gospel, the seeing it as a mandate to oppose wicked man-made systems. Now, there's an interesting question that came up when I was doing some of the studying for this lesson. The question was asked someone, basically, at what point was the Roman Catholic Church irredeemable is maybe not the right word, but at which point was kind of the final threshold was crossed, and then it was Reformation ultimately would be impossible and had to result in the splitting off from the church. In other words, you couldn't do inward reform anymore. Where it was, after that, it was a losing battle, and where adherence to and going with the stream of the church would be akin to, almost equated with, apostasy. And I'm not a historical theologian by any means, but the answer given was the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, which is where the doctrine of transubstantiation, talking about the Eucharist and those things, were really put into dogma, where some of the things related to the gospel particularly were dogmatized. That's kind of the crossing of the Rubicon which is a different time in history, but the crossing of the Rubicon, where that was the point of no return. And so it's interesting, if you keep, that was helpful to me as I was thinking through historically and the Western Church. Whereas after 1215, though you had people like, Martin Luther was in the church, but he came out of it as a believer, and he got converted. You can have people who can still find the gospel through the scriptures in the system there, but the system itself became utterly off the rails for sure by that time because of some of the dogmatized beliefs. You could argue it was set on the course irrevocably with the papal authority and those things prior to that, but by the time of 1215. It was for sure gone, which again I think is helpful in a historical context, because there's only 300 years from 1215 to the Reformation. And so if the primary time of significant, the most intense dispute between the dogmatization of wicked untruths and the gospel is 300 years, it's no longer 1,500 years or even 1,000 years. Though there were errors and heresies around for all those times, it puts the bludgeon of church history that is used oftentimes, in my experience, by those who speak for Rome or speak for the East, it puts it in a lot smaller, it makes that cudgel a lot smaller and a lot less powerful if we see the development of some of these things over time. Again, that's not to say that all the problems and even some of the specifics of East or West prior to that time were not a big deal, but it kind of that last straw, that final, you know, that's it, I'm out kind of moment was around 1215. So that was, again, just a helpful time frame in my own mind to think of, that there's 300 years between that and the Reformation versus 1,000 years or 1,500 years between problems and the Reformation. Just kind of puts things in perspective. So, well, with that, I'm going to close this in prayer.